and give us the strength to respond to what we see and hear in faith. And we pray this for your sake. Amen. We've been doing this little King and Kingdom preparation for Easter, trying to get a picture of the King who reigns and the nature of his kingdom that should shape the way that we navigate life. And so we heard Jesus' final teachings of what it means to wait well. We saw last week, having entered Jerusalem, deceived by one of his closest, deserted by the rest, we saw Jesus arrested. And today we're going to focus on his trial. I don't know if you're interested in criminal trials. Some people really, really get into it. Perhaps if you've thought of years gone by, the O.J. Simpson trial or the Johnny Depp and Amber Heard trial. There's something curious when we hear about crimes committed or wrongs that exist to want to understand what happened, perhaps what led towards them. Perhaps famous crimes, for those who are able to remember when Member for Parliament down in Griffith, Donald McKay, was shot dead, or a bit closer to home in Cabramatta in the 1990s, John Newman, also shot dead. It's been sort of the catalyst for many retellings of that story, because there's something that captivates us to want to understand how people can commit such horrific acts. Real crime podcasts are very popular at the moment. But today, as we unpack Jesus' trial that led to his ultimate execution, the thing that's intriguing isn't that he committed some horrific act that we're like, how could he have done that? But rather it's the punishment, this crucifixion that was so horrific, that sort of compels us to go, what led to that event? And what we see through Matthew's account of this trial is that it's orchestrated by a group of people who had a desired outcome before the trial had even begun. This clearly isn't a trial to find truth. It's not a trial for justice to be revealed. But it's a trial to try and vindicate the established order and ultimately eradicate Jesus' influence. But despite the outcome being to eradicate Jesus, we'll celebrate next week that the exact opposite happened. Rather than being eradicated, Jesus is exalted. But what really was the intention in trying to eradicate Jesus from this life? Well, we see clearly through Matthew's account that it's not just like one key individual, but there's sort of this consistent posture amongst all who are involved and were there to bring Jesus down. In some way, Jesus' claims to who he was, it was a threat to everyone. The declaration that he had a kingdom sort of challenged people about their kingdoms, their lives, the things that they thought were important. And so we see throughout this trial that Jesus is ultimately charged with blasphemy, to dishonor God, to claim godlike status. And it's a charge that's rightfully brought because Jesus' most explicit statement in chapter 26, verse 64 is there. From now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Friends, let's be clear that Jesus is emphatic that he is the true King, the King above all kings, the King who is worthy of praise and worship, and that his kingdom is the greatest and his reign is supreme over all others. And so little wonder that it's a claim that challenges people. It's confronting, isn't it? Because if it's true, then it affects every aspect of our life. Jesus should permeate every decision that we make. If Jesus is the ultimate center of everything, then how we go about our lives, it shows something of how willing we are to submit to his reign. So we're going to work our way through the two trials that happen. In chapter 26, we hear of the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin, and then we engage with the governor, Pilate. In both of these trials, we're going to see that the hearts that are manifest in the decisions that are made and what really is the intent of the people. And so beginning there in verse 57, we see that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin gather together. These are really the religious, societal and cultural leaders of the Jewish people. They're the ones who were respected, they're the ones who had power, but despite that, they don't seem to be that good in their intent. Look, they're in verse 59, they're looking for false evidence against Jesus. You see, they're approaching this trial with a desired outcome, Jesus' death. The resistance that we hear building throughout the gospel accounts, it's now culminating in this moment where their desired outcome to eradicate Jesus, it's really within their grasp. And so again, this isn't a trial for truth to be revealed or justice delivered. They're wanting to find any evidence, whether it's true or false, to deliver this outcome of eradicating Jesus. But in verse 60, a roadblock appears. Despite their influence, they were unable to find any who would falsely testify. No one who'd be able to deliver the result that they wanted. So a new plan is then pursued. They're going to use Jesus' words against him. Two people came forward and they recalled Jesus saying that he's able to destroy the temple, didn't he say? And then rebuild it in 3 days. Now, these are Jesus' words. They're recorded for us in John 2. They were a bold prediction of his fate, of having to die and then rise again. The illusion of the temple is showing that he himself is the meeting place between God and humanity. But now the Jewish leaders are going to twist these words and their interpretation. Isn't Jesus the guy who said he's going to destroy our temple? Desecrate the building that God had ordained as sacred? Is Jesus claiming to remove the conduit that exists between God and us? Rather than engaging in the accusations, Jesus remains silent. And whilst the priest escalates things by placing an oath on Jesus, he's now compelled to answer it in verse 63. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Any confusion that might have been held over the metaphor of the temple, it's now removed. The claim is explicit. Are you the promised king? Are you the great divine figure who was promised to come through the line of David, the true king, who would bring about the realization of all of God's plans? Jesus, compelled to respond, verse 64, says, "You have said so." And then he outlines his most explicit state claim of divinity throughout the whole trial. From now on, verse 64, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This grand allusion to the vision that had been given to Daniel centuries before that we looked at last year, you know, where the Ancient of Days, this Father divine-like figure, was sitting and the Son of Man came on clouds to dwell and reign at his right hand. The great king who would be supreme and whose kingdom would reign over all. This is the claim that Jesus makes in the midst of a trial where he's largely silent. And so these words, they carry great weight. They come with strong force. Jesus wants this claim to be heard and remembered. From now on, you will see the true king and the lasting kingdom. The high priest knows how outrageous this claim is. Verse 65, tearing his clothes. It's signifying that this is an offense, this claim against God. But the high priest at this point has got exactly what he wants. Something to form a charge against Jesus. Blasphemy. Taking God's position. Claiming God's authority. Desiring the name of the Lord Almighty. That's what blasphemy is, and that is what the charge that is brought against Jesus. And I think at this point in the trial, it's probably the correct charge based on the things that Jesus has said. But rather than proceeding once the charge has been made towards evidence, you know, evidence to try and substantiate or refute the charge, rather than trying to make an assessment, okay, well, what do we know of Jesus' life? How does it marry up with the prophecies that were made about the Messiah, the Son of Man. No. The high priest moves straight from charge to verdict and sentence. And he turns to his colleagues in verse 66 and says, "What do you think?" Now, there's so much wrong with this trial. They've bypassed process. And what could be the right question, "What do you think?" to an impartial judiciary, it's clearly the wrong kind of question to a group of people who'd come to the trial already with their minds made up. And so their response in verse 66 is dark. "He is worthy of death." Friends, let's just think about the magnitude of this. This is the religious leaders who'd heard about the extent of Jesus' ministry. They'd seen so much of it with their very own eyes. These are people who'd given their lives to understanding the promises and plans of God. They were people who'd been set apart within their community with all the privilege of representing God in this world to his people. And their assessment of Jesus, that he's worthy of death. And so, friends, it really highlights that proximity to Jesus isn't enough to make a correct assessment of him. For you guys who are normally in kids' church, it's not just enough to come to church each Sunday and just sort of presume that you've got a right assessment of Jesus. Because when we hear Jesus' claims, they do confront us. If Jesus is the true king, it means that we aren't in charge. And we like to be in charge, don't we? I know there's a number of us who are on our L plates learning to drive. I'm one of those parents having to navigate, trying to instruct. But it's an interesting transition when you move from passenger to driver, isn't it? But the great temptation in navigating life is that we think we're worthy to be in the driver's seat. That we think we know the best destinations that we need to go and the quickest and easiest way to get there. Whether it's what we think is appropriate sexual purity, whether it's our definitions of greed versus generosity, or whether it's our approach to work and the way that we relate to our family, there's a great temptation for all of us to want to sit in the driver's seat. But Jesus' claim here is confronting. And there's something that we see in this response to Jesus in the trial that probably resonates with us, that sometimes it just seems easier to take Jesus out of the equation. At this point in history, it was literally removing him, taking his life, handing him over. But for all of us, there's this temptation to want to put Jesus to death, to ultimately pursue our own desires, to refuge not in him but in the comforts of this world, to not grapple with what is wise and true but just to pursue what feels good and seems right. "From now on, you will see the Son of Man." And friends, when we see the Son of Man who's seated at the right hand, our little kingdoms, the decisions and detail of our life, they're put into a new perspective, aren't they? They're smaller, perhaps, than we'd prefer them to be. But the invitation is to surrender the decisions and details of our life to the King who reigns supreme over all. And so as the Sanhedrin trial concludes, the guilt outcome that they desired having been achieved, for the execution to occur, which was the desired punishment, there needed to be a change in jurisdiction. So from 27 verse 1 we read, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." Now, Rome, as the governing political entity, were the only ones able to deliver a death sentence. But first, the governor, Pilate, needs to have his own interrogation. And so, verse 11, we see him asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Again, Jesus, quite simply, "You have said so." Pilate, as governor, has his own little patch, his own little kingdom. And it seems like his motives is to keep the high priest and their community happy. They're a key stakeholder in his life and in his reign, and so he wants to protect his position. And so if Jesus is claiming this title of a king of the Jews, then that can be perceived as being a threat to the reign of the emperor, and it could be something that justified a death sentence. But despite coming into this, probably having his own desired outcome to keep the chief priest happy, Pilate seems a little taken aback as he actually engages with Jesus face to face. And it's Jesus' silence that disturbs him, it mazes him. You know, despite the severity of the charges, the momentum that is clearly coming against him, Jesus isn't putting up a fight. He seems calmly resigned to the process. And Pilate is amazed. Again, seeing Jesus, it's so different to just hearing of Jesus. Again, it's just this great encouragement to be reading the gospel accounts for yourself rather than just presuming that you've got it all together. Pilate, verse 17, is affected by Jesus. And so he starts to think that giving the religious leaders what they want might not be a very good thing to do. He's a good politician, so he wants to keep them on side. So he thinks up a scenario. I'll give them an option. And a scenario that will both affirm Jesus' guilt, condemn him as a criminal, keep them pleased, whilst also sparing Jesus from what seems to be an undeserved punishment. And so 27 verse 18, the option is given that a prisoner, a criminal can be released. And the option is open for truth and justice to prevail. And it's an option that Pilate gives because he discerns that self-interest might be the motive of the religious leaders. Perhaps self-interest about how Jesus might threaten their position. They might be scared of losing their influence. You see, they're sort of living life in the driver's seat and they're scared that Jesus is going to ask them to become a passenger. And so with a desire perhaps to protect their own standing in the community, we see that Pilate's concern over this whole situation escalates in verse 19 when his wife gives him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." There's supernatural intervention, and it's a message. Pilate is given the message of what holding truth and delivering justice will actually look like. "Have nothing to do with this," she says. The chief priests are probably aware that Pilate sort of seems to be shifting, and so like good campaigners, they hit the crowds to make sure that everyone's on board. Which of these prisoners is going to be released? Jesus or the violent, despicable and notorious criminal Barabbas? Again, their campaigning is effective. Pilate already sort of counting the numbers and taking the pulse. He knows that the answer to the question of who's going to be released is not going to be Jesus. The answer is strong and uniform. Barabbas, they say. And so the only thing left to ask for Pilate is, "What shall I do with Jesus?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus? This man who's coming with outrageous claims, who seems to be innocent, but is hated so deeply. They all answered, in sync in verse 22. Crucify him. Why, says Pilate? Doesn't make sense. What crime has he committed? There have been no strong arguments. There's no evidence displayed. It's just a simple outcome that is demanded. Crucify him. Get rid of him. It's a stunning scene where the people have just had enough of Jesus. And so verse 24, when Pilate sees that he's getting nowhere, he turns to absolving himself of any guilt over his dealings. He takes water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. This outcome, it's your responsibility. Whilst making these claims boldly, they seem delusional. Pilate is clearly guilty of unwilling to live by conviction. His desire for position trumped his desire to explore truth and deliver justice. Despite the evidence that was before him and the guidance of his wife, this supernatural message, Pilate is a coward. He's unwilling to bear the personal cost of what it means to sit in the passenger seat and surrender control to the true king. And whilst Pilate is a picture of cowardice, the crowd, the high priests, are a picture of delusion. They yell out verse 25, his blood is on us and on our children. Deluded because they think they're making a stand for what is right and true. The consensus is clear that death is what Jesus deserves. And so verse 26, Pilate releases Barabbas to them. Jesus is flogged and handed over to be crucified. And so we finish these two trials with this amazing scene of the notorious criminal Barabbas, the guilty one who's been set free, and Jesus, the one who is innocent, now sentenced to the ultimate punishment. Two trials where justice was never pursued, let alone achieved. Two trials where there was a desired outcome before proceedings even started. Two trials where people were trying to protect themselves at every opportunity. And it's these two trials that show us the great contrast in kingdoms of this world and the true kingdom that lasts. Show us the difference of a life with Jesus in the driver's seat as opposed to us either trying to think that we're qualified because we've got our P plates or just being that annoying backseat driver and just sort of saying, maybe we should go that way. Are you sure? Did you see that? You see, us in the driver's seat or being the backseat driver, it's the epitome of these little kingdoms. Kingdoms consumed by fear. Unwilling to acknowledge our place. It's lives lived where we're trying to protect ourselves, our positions, our future, where we're willing to engage in lies and deceit. Kingdoms where vulnerable people are taken advantage of, where the innocent are thrown under the bus. Friends, the confronting thing is that this is our life, isn't it? These little kingdoms that we construct. Us being in the driver's seat over the decisions and details of our life. We jump behind the wheel and we think, yeah, I know the best place to go. I know the quickest and easiest way to get there. Financial security, that's necessary. Career progression, that's important. Personal satisfaction, why would I deny myself that? All the time driven by fear of not being somebody. not valuing character and just willing to compromise on truth for the path of least resistance. Making excuses for how we step on people and use others to get to the destination that we want. Friends, it's such a stark contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom that lasts. With a king who has authority beyond comparison and whose love is so radical that though innocent, he's willing to swap places with us who are guilty. King Jesus handed over to be crucified and the notorious criminal Barabbas set free. That's the vivid image of contrasting kingdoms. And it's a clear picture on the nature of God's kingdom. A kingdom of love where the truly innocent one has substituted himself for us who are guilty. Where the innocent one's punishment was so sufficient that we are free from the guilt and consequences of all of our failings. Now, whilst few of us might be as guilty of the crimes that Barabbas was, I think all of us are actually guilty of the charge that was laid against Jesus. What was it again? Started with B. Blasphemy. Putting ourselves in the driver's seat. Thinking that we're qualified to run this show. That was the unfounded charge against Jesus, but that's the charge that actually lays all of us guilty. The great news is that we have a king who's established a kingdom that lasts. And so as we joyfully surrender the driver's seat to the one who knows where he's going and knows exactly how to get there, we can actually enjoy the ride of being the passenger. You see, it's not that our little kingdoms, the decisions and details of our life, are irrelevant, but they just have a place within the bigger kingdom. What we do for work and how we do it, how we function as a family member and as a friend, how we conduct ourselves in our household, whatever it looks like, or our neighbourhood, wherever it is. These are little kingdoms that are part of a whole. And the way that we conduct ourselves in our little patch is testimony to the king who we worship. And so as we attend to the decisions and details of our life with our eyes on the king who's emptied himself and died in our place, then the way that we attend to those things that are critical to our life, we start to do differently. We're no longer motivated by fear. We don't need to protect our position or our opinion. We can express ourselves and we can ultimately surrender things that are outside of our control to the one who has clearly shown that he is worthy and the thing that he has established lasts. So friends, let's live in light of the true king and the grand kingdom. Let's be thankful for the opportunities that we have in our patch. Let's live life in the passenger seat, trusting that the king who is qualified is taking us to where is good and what ultimately lasts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see reality. That the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the Almighty. That you reign supreme. Might that calm the anxieties that we have about uncertainties in the future? Might that inspire us to give ourselves to what is good and right and not be scared by the cost? Might you fill us with anticipation and excitement knowing that you are the God who transforms guilty people to innocent ones. You move people from death to life. What a holistic, transformative kingdom you've established. What a privilege we have to have a place and a part in what you're doing. All glory and honour is yours. Amen.